Mother Teresa, held worldwide as a saint. A sweet, kind, wrinkly old lady, that's the picture that we paint. But what they do not tell you is the deep abyss of grief that sweet lady endured for the sake of the least. No, what they do not tell you is the state of her feet, deformed, crippled, broken for the sake of the least. For Mother Teresa, when donated shoes did arrive, would bury down deep for the worst that she could find. For she knew that there was only ever enough pairs for the number of feet. There were never any spares. And so years of loving the last, least, and lost, of preferring her neighbor, that came at a cost. Her toes, they were crushed. Her feet were deformed for choosing those shoes not fit to be worn. So that others might laugh, might hop, skip, and play, in silence she'd hobble right on through the day. What if love is not pretty? Not fluffy, not sweet. What if love can be painful? Like Mama T's feet. Would we still want it? Lord, would you take me, use me, bruise me? For your kingdom I will live. All my comfort, pride, security, with open hands I freely give. Do I dare utter such prayers? 'Tis foolishness, I know. But what other option do I have when Jesus bids me come and follow? For he's Lord of all or not at all. My God, he doesn't play. And in light of all he's done for me, there simply is no other way than to take my life, my love, my all, and to throw it at his feet and let the room be filled with that fragrant offering so sweet. Come with me to the 1994 prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., who was the honored speaker but our beloved Mama T. A room full of press and politicians, so controversial issues were a no-go. But it seems that Mama T, well, she didn't get the memo, or more likely didn't care, and so she hobbled to the microphone and straight at Clinton did she stare. Now, just because she was little didn't mean she wasn't strong, and so this sweet and kind old lady told the president he was wrong. Wrong to advocate abortion, the killing of thousands not yet born, for if a mother can kill her own child, she said, what hope is there for our world, already so war-torn? If you do not want these children, then I beg you bring them here. I will love them as my own, and to my chest I'll hold them dear. Now say what you like about her religion, the impracticalities of such a decision. On that day, the most powerful advocate of abortion had nothing left to say. For all his superior education, his training in the powers of persuasion, the only answer he could give was, it's hard to argue with a life so well lived. What if authority is not found in titles, honor, fame? What if authority is hidden amongst the lepers, blind and lame? Would we still want it? Lord, would you keep my heart light and would you make my legs strong? That on that final day, as I stand amidst the throng gathered round your throne, you might say, well done, my precious child. You did not make this world your home, but like a stranger passing through to my calling, you stayed true. You loved when it was pretty and you danced the night away. And you loved when it was painful and common sense said walk away. What if love is not pretty, not fluffy, not sweet? What if love can be painful like Mama T's feet? What if authority is not found in titles, honor, fame? What if authority is hidden amongst the lepers, blind and lame? Would we still want it? Or would we dismiss it as a calling for only the sacred few? Rather admit this call to sacrificial love is a call to me and a call to you. Would we dare to stand against the lies of our time that says that you and I, we can live however we so please, swan through life just like a breeze? What if such a mentality does not add to but diminishes our humanity? What if your happiness and mine are intrinsically intertwined with the rest of all mankind? What if John Donne is right, that no man is an island, that we bear each other's joy, that we share each other's grief, because any man's death somehow diminishes me? What if we could listen to each other? And I mean really listen, as if we had something to learn and weren't simply waiting for our turn to speak again. Because I'm just not convinced that we were born to party, pay bills and die. And I'm beginning to think that it's the saints who are fully alive. So Lord, do you take us, use us, bruise us? For your kingdom we will live. All our comfort, pride, security, with open hands we freely give. Do we dare utter such prayers? 'Tis foolishness, we know. But what other option do we have when Jesus bids us, come follow? Good afternoon. My name is Katie, and since graduating from Leeds University last year, I've been completing an internship at St. George's Church, which is an amazing church. There's lots of amazing churches in Leeds. St. George's I particularly love. And the interesting thing about this church is that it sits on top of one of the largest homeless shelters in the north of England. And the reason for that is that in the 1930s, when our country was on its knees economically, leaving loads of folk hungry and homeless, a quirky vicar moved to the city, and he decided that actually church services and prayer meetings alone were not enough, and that if the city of Leeds was going to experience a tangible sense of God's love, the church was going to have to get their hands dirty. And so he and some faithful parishioners, they went down to the crypt below where many of their loved ones and their ancestors were buried, and they cleared it out. They cleared out the coffins and they dragged in some mattresses, and then they opened up the doors of the crypt to the hungry and the homeless for some hot soup and a place to lay their heads for the night. Fast forward 80 years and the crypt is still up and running. It maintains a very strong Christian ethos. But what we found was that in recent years, as the council moved in and made things way more legit and official, was that actually the gap between what was going on in the church upstairs and the reality of what was going on in the crypt downstairs was widening. Because upstairs you had the church seeking to meet the spiritual needs of the predominantly middle-class congregation. And then downstairs you had the crypt trying to meet the practical needs of the down and out. And despite being physically on top of each other, there was often not a lot of crossover between the two. And the gap seemed to be growing. But then a few years ago, another young, quirky vicar arrived on the scene. And he was there to train as a curate, which is kind of an Anglican term to be a trainee, vicar, priest, minister. So he was there for 3 years. And in his spare time, he would just befriend the homeless of the city. And so when his curacy came to an end, instead of doing what most vicars do, which is you go and you get sent to an established parish church, he decided that he was going to plant, he was going to start a new church in the dining room in the homeless shelter below our feet. And that his parish was actually not going to be geographical, but his parish was going to be the homeless of Leeds. And so they called this church Lighthouse. A fresh expression of church for those who have been battered and bruised by the storms of life, or who professionals would probably describe as those having multiple and complex needs, such as addiction, homelessness, crises in mental health, ongoing issues with your mental health, being in and out and in and out of prison, violence, childhood trauma that you never fully recover from. And so 3 years on, we've now got a small team of pastors, of which I'm one. I was pastorized in September. And we get anywhere between 60 and over 100 people gathering in this homeless shelter dining room on a Sunday. And we have a pretty quirky church service, followed by a community meal. We'll gather around the table and eat together. And in our church services, like most services, we will sing together, we will read the Bible together. Often we act out passages of the Bible for those of us that would maybe struggle to learn just by sitting still and listening. And we pray. Oh, how we pray. I often say that as a community, Lighthouse have taught me how to pray on a whole new level. I am a Sunday school kid. I was raised in church, but it's there in that homeless shelter, surrounded by addicts, alcoholics, the mentally ill, that I've learned what it is to truly come before God and bring him my own brokenness, the things in my life that hurt the most, and to ask that he would have mercy and begin to move mountains. And so as a community, yes, we are familiar with sorrow and pain and suffering. And yet we are also a community full of hope and joy. We often joke that though we're real, more honest about the storms of life, we don't call ourselves a storm group, because that would be miserable and it would be untrue. No, we call ourselves Lighthouse. Why? Because when sailors are out at sea and it's pitch black and the wind and the waves are howling down on them, what's the one thing they're looking out for? The one thing that will give them hope that all is not lost, that firm, steady ground is within reach. A lighthouse. And for us, Jesus is that light. He's the one that we can run to in times of need. He's the one for whom there is no darkness so dark that his light-giving light cannot break in. He is the only person in whom we can find the hope, healing, and restoration that each and every single one of our souls so desperately seeks. He's the light of the world, and he lives in you and me. And so as pastors, as volunteers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the privilege of watching people encounter this love, this hope, this healing and forgiveness, not in a pill, a priest, or a program, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is such an honor. And then we have the joy of journeying with them away from chaos towards hope, healing, and restoration. And I say journey, and it is a journey. And it's by no means always a straight and clear, one direction kind of journey. We talk a lot in Christian circles, don't we, about our walk with the Lord. I often say that a lighthouse is sometimes a bit more like a cha-cha slide. Like, you take your eyes off people for a minute and suddenly the whole community is sliding left and hopping twice. And you're kind of like, whoa, 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 okay, what's going on here? We are more chaotic than when we first began. And it drives us to our knees, crying out to God, please, you've got to break in and do something. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to love these people back to life again. God, if you don't do something, it feels like we could drown in these people's pain with them. And so when you're walking, as I say, from a place of chaos, and actually all you've ever known is chaos, and all your family's ever known is chaos. I remember chatting to one of my Lighthouse brothers when I was walking home, and he was saying how in the early years of his life, his family home had known a lot of violence. And so it had been decided that it'd be better for him to move in with his grandma. And I was like, trying to think of a positive spin to put on things. Praise the Lord for grandmas, was my response. To which he replies, well, I mean, she ran a brothel, so it wasn't the best place to grow up. And I'm just kind of, sorry, middle class girl, thinking, you and I have had such different starts to life. And so when that's your background, sometimes it is a cha-cha slide. One step forward, two steps back, slide to the left, hop twice. But it's a joy and it's a privilege. And to seek to love the last, the least, and the lost like Jesus. To set up camp on the margins of society and declare that Jesus is Lord even in this dark place. That is, it's not an easy thing to do. And it's certainly not a comfortable thing to do. But it is glorious and such a joy and privilege. You see, the rumors are true, folks. Light does shine brightest in the darkest of places. Jackie Pullinger, a beautiful, terrifying old lady who pretty much turned the Hong Kong drug mafia upside down with the love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. She says that if you want to see revival, plant your church in the gutter. If you want to see revival, plant your church in the gutter. And I wouldn't say we can quite claim revival yet in Leeds. I would say that in these few years of just trying out this stuff, we've just got a small glimpse of the power of that truth, of what happens when you take this gospel, this hope and healing, truth and forgiveness to some of those broken people on our streets and our society, our nation and our world. The power of that. So pastoring this community is what takes up the majority of my time, alongside being part of an outreach team which seeks to be God's hands and feet to sex workers in the city of Leeds. Leeds has got quite a lot of media attention recently due to a new pilot scheme that the government is rolling out, whereby between the hours of 8 p.m. and 6 a.m, it is legal to buy and sell sex within a certain area of our city. And like I say, it's been running for about a year, a new pilot scheme, but the problem of prostitution in our city, as in every city, is not a new one. And in fact, for the past 10 years, Christian women have been packing a minibus full of hot chocolate and sandwiches and love and kindness and driving around this area twice a week between the hours of 9 p.m. and 12 a.m. and offering these girls practical support, a listening ear, and praying hearts. The church was there first. And so we should be, right? The church, when we're working well, we should always be two steps ahead of the world. We should be the first to know about the darkest places in our cities and our streets and the first to go and do something about it. Why? Because we know from this book that Jesus is the light of the world. And he lives in us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you and me. And we also know, just logically speaking, that light is most effective. It shines brightest in dark places. And yet, in the words of Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, I could have just said Goethe, but I like the full name, knowing is not enough. We must apply. willing is not enough. We must do. Or to quote scripture, James 1:22 warns us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And what does the word say? What does the Bible say about loving the poor and the broken? Well, I can think of a few examples. Micah 6:8, absolute classic. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 58, is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. So that's some Old Testament, but the New Testament's pretty full of it too, right? Have people got their Bibles on them today? Between you, if you got into twos and threes and turn to Matthew 25. If you can just read the parable of the sheep and the goats, I'm going to give you 2-3 minutes for it. And then in a couple of minutes, we'll feedback on what Jesus has to say about this stuff. Sorry, the bit that you're about to read, Matthew 25. Great. Parable of the sheep and the goats. Great. So what do you see? Any suggestions? What do you see? What in Jesus' eyes is it that separates the righteous from the unrighteous? Those who will inherit the gifts of eternal life and those that won't? Do something. Yeah, because love looks like something. Yeah, it's not our tithing. It's not our Bible studies. It's not our prayer time, as important as all those things are. But what strikes me when I read this passage is Jesus' concern, his compassion for the naked, the hungry, the thirsty. And that bothers me. It bothers me because I don't see that same conviction, compassion, and urgency in much of the church today. I don't see that same conviction, compassion, and urgency in my own life, in my own heart. And Mother Teresa, absolute hero of a lady, you might have gathered I'm a bit of a fan, but she used to say that in the eyes of the poor, we see Jesus in his most distressing disguises. In the eyes of the poor, we see Jesus in his most distressing disguises. And my question for each of us here, myself included, is do we dare? I know in my own life, and I'm the first to admit that I am by no means a shining example in this stuff. Like, I read passages like that and it's like, poof, conviction. But I know that for me, I can trace back a lot of the stuff that I'm involved in now to a simple prayer that I began to pray when I first moved to Leeds 5 years ago as a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed fresher. And my prayer was just, every morning I pray, God, would you help me to see as you see and to love as you love today? Lord, would you help me to see as you see and love as you love today? And unsurprisingly, what I found was that the more that I prayed that prayer, the more difficult it became to walk past the men and women sitting on the streets without even stopping to ask what their name was, how they were doing, if they wanted a cup of tea. And if I was feeling particularly bold, if maybe I could sit and chat and perhaps pray for them for a short time. And I started out pretty timid, terrified of saying the wrong thing, thinking, what on earth do I have in common with you guys? But what I began to find was actually my faith never felt so alive, my Jesus never more real than when I was sat chatting with these men and women. And so often, as a fresher, I would wake up at the crack of dawn, which in itself was a miracle because I'm not much of a morning person. I'd hurry down to Morrison's and buy in some croissants and orange juice because that's what Surrey girls do. And I would prayer walk around the city centre. And then if I stumbled across anyone, I would just sit down with them and share breakfast and Jesus with them. And looking back now, knowing what I know now, I think you could probably put that in a manual as how not to do mission on the margins. Like, on your own, in the dark, in a city you don't know very well. Like, not a stroke of genius on my part. But at the time, I thought it was wonderful and that I was really taking new ground and was going to bring revival to the homeless of Leeds. And God, in his grace and his mercy, kind of honored my heart and my enthusiasm over my wisdom and my judgment. And like I say, knowing what I know now, I'd be hesitant to encourage people to go about things that way. But I maintain strong conviction that what the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the marginalized, the outcast need, more than training and experience and qualifications and degree, as useful as all those things will be, and I'm actually going on to kind of try and get some of that stuff, but what they need first and foremost is a church that are willing to see them as he sees them and love them like he loves them. They don't need another ministry in so much as they need family. People like you and me, courageous enough to dare trying to see them like God sees them and crazy enough to have a crack at loving them like he loves them. A couple of months ago, one of our Lighthouse pastors got married, and during the service, they invited up some of the Lighthouse family who were invited to the wedding, everyone was invited to the wedding, to come and lay hands on them and to pray God's blessing over them as they began their married life together. At which point, my brother Jerry, one of our most beloved disciples, grabs hold of the microphone. And he's from the Czech Republic, though actually Czech is a dormant language in his brain. So kind of what he can communicate in broken English is all he can communicate. But he grabs hold of the microphone and he instructs everybody in the church, friends and family included, to put out their hands as if they're receiving a loaf of bread freshly baked in heaven's bakery. And then Jerry proceeds to pray over them an ancient Hebrew prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam shisani betzoma. Which means, blessed art thou, Lord God of the universe, who has made us in his image. And it was a beautiful and powerful moment, not just because of the words that were being said, powerful as they were, but because of who was saying them, the love with which he spoke and the journey he'd been on. You see, Jerry 3 years ago was living in a car park shooting up heroin. He'd been an addict for 20 years, in and out of psychiatric hospitals. Because for Jerry, like many of the people we work with, his addiction was just a way of self-medicating, just a way of drowning out the pain, a way of drowning out the voices that were constantly screaming in his head, telling him all sorts of horrible things. And so for him, the heroin was just a way of making the noises go away. But 3 years ago, Jerry wanders into our church, and he's given a Bible, and he leaves the church, and he writes in the front of the Bible, no more drugs. And then he comes off heroin cold turkey. And since that day, Jerry has not touched heroin. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. But his battle with his mental health is ongoing. Now he can't drown that out. Now, and daily, we are praying for Jerry that he'd be able to hear God's voice above every other voice. And that he'd be filled with a measure of peace that transcends all understanding. The dilemma that we were then faced with as a church, when Jerry gave his life to Jesus, came off drugs, was what to do with him. Because Jerry, as an Eastern European, who had lost all his paperwork, he'd been in a psychiatric unit when he was discharged out onto the streets, and they lost all his paperwork. So despite living in this country for many years, working in this country, he had no evidence to prove that. And so he was treated like any other EU migrant, with little or no support to benefits or any sort of income. And so what do we do? Well, according to scripture, 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So what does love look like? Well, we figured love looks like inviting Jerry into our homes, having him round for dinner, finding him somewhere to live, financially supporting him so he's got enough to meet his daily needs. Love in this case looks like a whole bunch of paperwork. It looks like getting on a megabus down to London to start the process of getting Jerry a passport and therefore access to some form of benefits. It looks like filing a human rights case against the council, one which we have just found out that we've won, the first of its kind in the city of Leeds, which means that Jerry now has access to income and support. And so if anything ever happens to us as an organization, Jerry will not be hungry and homeless again. Hallelujah. Dear children, let us not love with words or in speech, but with actions and in truth. Love, if it is to be real and genuine, looks like something. And it might not always look like sense in the eyes of the world. We have been told by multiple health professionals in the city, well-meaning people, that Jerry is a danger to himself and to others and is a waste, a drain on resources, and not worth our time or our energy. But we're not professionals. We're the church. We're the light of the world. And we're living for another story, another kingdom, one that is upside down and back to front, where the first are last and the last are first. And where Jerry, he's top of the rail, right? And so in Jerry, we see Jesus, and every opportunity to serve Jerry as an opportunity to worship our Lord and King himself. And I know personally, my life is so much richer. My heart is so much fuller for knowing and loving Jerry. Jerry is, he's taught me more about faith, hope, and love than I think anyone else. The guy is a spiritual giant. He prays for us when we're sick. He stands with us when we're tired. He faithfully serves us coffee week in, week out at our drop-in and Bible study. And when his measly benefits come in at the beginning of the month, the first thing he does is invite the pastors around for dinner, where he cooks us a colossal portion of chicken and chips, though he's been known to try his hand at a chicken korma also. And Jerry is one of our academy students. At the beginning of this year, we pioneered a discipleship school for those with multiple and complex needs. So Bible college for those in recovery, essentially, which is a whole lot of fun. And it was during one of those first teaching sessions on a Tuesday afternoon that Jerry learnt this ancient Hebrew prayer that I shared. And it was when we were doing some teaching on the Old Testament, looking at Genesis and the creation story and what it means to be made in the image of God. And in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2:7, we read how he did it. By forming man from the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, whether you take the details of the story literally or not, the truth that is being communicated here about who God is and who he's created us to be, is powerful and quite scandalous if you take it in its context and compare it with the other creation stories, the other world views that are around at the time Genesis was written. You see, in the ancient world and many other religions such as the Babylonian tradition, not only did they believe that creation was born out of a conflict with the gods, the result of a war between different warring gods, and that men were savages that roamed the earth, they also believed that it was only the king who could claim to be made in the God's image. And as a way of showing his kingship, what the king would do when he began his reign was he would have a whole bunch of mini statues, mini icons made in his image. And they would be distributed all across the kingdom in different towns and temples as a sign so everybody knew when you entered that town that his kingship and his rule extended to that place. But before they were distributed out across the kingdom, they'd be brought into the temple. And what would happen is something called a mouth opening ceremony, where the king would breathe over them before they were distributed out. And after that had happened, after the king had put his breath over these images, these mini icons, if someone was to accidentally knock one of them over, it was considered high treason, an act of blasphemy against the king himself. Why? Because they had dishonored that which was made in his image. Can you see the parallels that are going on here? Can you see why Yahweh was so frustrated and would forbid his people from worshipping idols made by human hands? Because it showed how much they missed the point that we himself were his idols, made by his holy hands. And that's not to say that we're mini gods, of course we're not. But we do have the great honor of bearing his image, being made in his likeness. And so in the same way, when we slander, when we mistreat, when we oppress another human being, we commit high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. I mean, in middle-class world, this stuff is powerful, right? But you take this into the slums of India, the brothels of Eastern Europe, the labor camps of North Korea, and it takes on a whole new dimension. It's this truth that enables us to look at Jerry and others like him and say, you're not a drain on resources, Jerry. You're made in the image of the Almighty God. And I get to know more of my king. I get to love him better for knowing and loving you. Now, as Mike would say, we're coming into land now. And I've tried my best to point to the scriptures, Old Testament and New, to share with you some of the stories about why this stuff is worth doing. But I'd be lying if I told you that it was all sunshine and roses. Yeah, loving the last, the least, and the lost like Jesus is risky and it's messy. There's no guarantee that they will love you back. There's no guarantee that they'll change their ways. And yet that is the risk that Christ took on us, is it not? He went to the cross. He endured the humiliation, the pain and the suffering for you and for me with no guarantee that we would ever change. And yet he went there still. And actually, if you and I waste our precious lives loving the last, the least and the lost, and we see no tangible results, if we love radically, we serve wholeheartedly, and we give sacrificially of our time, our energy, and our money, and nothing and no one ever changes, except you and I are better disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know and we love him better. We're more full of hope and truth, patience, kindness, compassion. We know and love him better. Then I reckon those would be lives pretty well lived, right? So Lord, would you take us, use us, bruise us? For your kingdom we will live. All our comfort, pride, security, with open hands we freely give. Do we dare utter such prayers? 'Tis foolishness, we know. But what other option do we have when Jesus bids us come, follow? For he's Lord of all or not at all. Our God, he doesn't play. And in light of all he's done for us, there simply is no other way than to take our lives, our love, our all, and to throw it at his feet and let the room be filled with that fragrant offering so sweet. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.